All right, Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. And this is continuing the idea of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is not necessarily a specific day. Let me change that. It is a specific day, but it is not a single day. It is a period of time. It begins, depending on where you are in the scripture, it begins with the return of the Lord at the second advent. And goes through the millennial kingdom. I'm fuzzy brained. Scratch everything up to this point. We're going to start over again. Okay, I'm walking up to the thing here again, and we're going to try this all over again. Take your Bibles, turn to Isaiah chapter 2. So I had the right text, and we're going to begin at verse 12. This is in reference to the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord begins with the tribulation. Following the rapture of the church, it is a period of judgment. And then, of course, the Lord's kingdom being set up when he returns at the end of the tribulation. And what we have here is the cry against all that is exalted. People, all of us, we revel in certain things. Everybody's a little different. Everybody loves got their favorite little things. Some folks, you know, you talk to folks and you see, or you go to a doctor's office because they like the personal touch. And you'll see that they had their education here and they're married and have this many kids or even grandkids. And then hobbies, what they like to do in their spare time. And they say, well, I like to go hiking, or I like to go fishing, or I like to do this. And they have all their different things that they like to do. And all of us, you know, we go down the list. And one of the things we do when we, visit with folks is, what do you like to do in your spare time? You know, if you happen to have any spare time, what do you like to do in your spare time? What kind of hobbies and interests do you have? And everybody's got their thing. And especially here in the Northwest, a lot of folks love fishing. They love hiking. Hiking is real big around here. You know, and we're just blown away by the scenery. We love to go to the coast. We love to see our mountain. This time of year, you don't get to see it very often. But, we enjoy these things. And we revel in the things that are about us. Some things in nature, some things in, the creations of humanity. And what has a tendency to happen, especially in our culture, is that these things grow in their importance to us. And very often we are unaware of it, but they become our gods. Because a god is really anything that is more important to us than God is. And if you were to approach a Christian and say, well, do you worship idols? No, I don't worship idols. I'm a Christian. Okay. Is God the most important thing in your life? Well, of course he is. Well, we have to critically evaluate that, because we don't realize very often that we have become idolaters. Is there anything that you would be unwilling to give up if God wanted you to give it up? And it's easy to say, no, not a problem at all, because you don't expect God to have you give up something or to do something. But we're looking at the give up thing. And would you be willing, as a Washingtonian who in your heart of hearts actually loves the drip, 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 and you love the gray, and you love the green, and you love the mountains, and God were to say to you, I want you to move to Texas, where it's brown and flat. Would I be willing to move to Texas? There's that song, Please Don't Send Me to Africa. It's a kid's song about, you know, I don't want to become a missionary because I'm afraid of spiders and snakes, and I don't want to go there. You know, I want to stay here in suburbia where it's comfortable and safe, and I've got my television and refrigerator. I don't want to go someplace where I have to live in a hut and that kind of situation. And people are willing to say, sure, I'll do whatever God wants me to do, never thinking that he may want them to do something that would put them outside of their comfort zone or have them move or something of that nature. We have our gods. Sometimes it's our home, sometimes it's our family, sometimes it's our career, sometimes it's our hobbies, sometimes it's our stuff. We have our gods too often. And as he goes here in Isaiah chapter 2, beginning of verse 12, He talks about the day of the Lord shall come upon everyone that is proud and lofty, or the idea of high and lifted up. Proud, arrogant, something that is important, something that is maybe noble from a human perspective. Anything that would take the place of God. Because some of the things he's going to list here are things that are not evil in themselves, but they can become evil to us. food can become evil. You know, it's just like, you take a bite, it's like, oh, that's evil. Why is it evil? Because given the opportunity, I would eat way too much of it. And it would have evil effects on me. I love to eat. I love to eat. And to crack down and say, I've got to stop. That's all. Thank you. I know that's good. Keep it away from me. I don't want to see it. I don't want to just, that's hard. That's hard. So anything, things that are good can become evil. And, he says, starting with people, everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, that person shall be brought low. Now he's dealing with this in reference to the coming day of the Lord. In particular, I think the tribulation, the start of the tribulation. And I'll explain why when we get a little bit further down, latter part of the outline. But people are, some people are important. I was thinking, my I can't remember, somebody I talked to, somebody, I can't remember who it was, but they got on an airplane, and I'm not going to say who it was, but there was somebody famous on the airplane. And they, of course, were in first class, and they got to board first. And then, what is the biggest headache about boarding an airplane? Everybody stops, and you have to just stand there. You got all your stuff. It's hot and stuffy in there as it is. I don't fit on airplanes. I'm too big a guy. I don't like airplanes. I don't care about being way, way up in the air. I don't like this. And especially at my size. Tell you what, losing weight was a big help of flying, I'll tell you that. I don't feel like the marshmallow being stuffed into the top of the bottle or something. And, but you're just standing there holding all your stuff while somebody's, oh, you know, trying to stuff the thing that's too big and no, it won't fit. It's supposed to go, and so they end up having to back it all out and then they have to check it or something. So this famous person, this famous guy, he's there in first class and he's in the second row. And what does he do? He stands halfway in the aisle so everybody has to stop and say, excuse me, and look at the famous guy and say, oh, you're so-and-so. Oh, yeah. Actually, I've known of two different situations where that same scenario happened, two different people, two different famous people. And they want the recognition. They weren't politicians. One was a writer and the other one is somebody in media. But it's like, come on. Yes, we know who you are. Get out of my way. You're being annoying. But you don't want to say that to this person because he's important. And we have a tendency to not, because who knows, maybe he's going to sue me or something because I called him an idiot or something. Who knows? People who are high and lifted up, whether it be kings, princes, and I've got the list here for the times, kings, princes, priests, and prophets, the people who are wealthy, all these people that have the stuff that this world has to offer, that have the fame, have the fortune, and so on, are going to be abased. Their position and their wealth is going to amount to nothing when the tribulation begins. Or, if you want to look at this as when the Lord returns, even then, it's going to amount to nothing. What people esteem as important in this life is going to be nothing when that comes. It says upon, and then, so he's dealing with people. And then he goes down to the next one, verse 13. And upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan. I alluded to this from time to time. You know, we live in a part of the world that has the biggest trees in the world. You can go over on parts of the Olympic Peninsula and there are cedar trees that are as big around as this circle here in the middle here. 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 feet in diameter. Huge, monstrous trees. You don't have to drive real far from where we are right now. Matter of fact, might be some here in town in some of the parks. Trees over 200 feet tall. Across the street from me, house that faces me, just across their backyard property line are three Lombardy poplars. You know those tall, skinny ones? Now, I'm from Michigan. You can grow Lombardy poplars in Michigan. But they top out at 50, 60, maybe 70 feet. Those ones over there, if they were to fall toward my house, they would crush the house across the street. The top of them would land in the street. Those things are over 150 feet tall. Monstrous. I have never in my life, I don't think, ever seen a tree in Michigan that tall. And this is just somebody's fence line planting. You can go up to Federation Forest up here in the other side of Enumclaw. You got 2 square miles of virgin forest. By the way, for those of you who want something close by that's virgin forest, that's the closest one I know. Whenever I have somebody say, we're going to see these really big trees out here because I've never been here in the Northwest. I don't take them up to the peninsula because it just takes too long to get over there. And I don't take them up to Mount Rainier because you got to drive around the backside to get to where those big, huge trees are. So I just go up to Federation Forest. You got trails going through there. How many have been up to Federation Forest? Okay. Trees like this, you know you've gotten there because you're driving along and all of a sudden, wow, it's impressive. Okay, we deal with that. In most parts of the world, if I go back to Michigan, it's like, man, just a bunch of bushes around here. In the Middle East, where, you know, where Israel is, what is your tree like? The average tree in southern Israel, you could fit in this room without any trouble whatsoever. Most of the trees, even the oaks and some of the stuff, are not any bigger than the apple trees around here. But you go up in the north, and that's where this is talking about, mountains of Lebanon. And Israel today, the northern tip of Israel today, is high enough elevation in the foothills of the Lebanon mountains that they actually do get some snow in Israel there. And in Bible times, and during the time of Isaiah, those mountains were covered with cedars of Lebanon. And if you scrounge around here in Puyallup, you can find a few of those trees planted in people's yards and stuff. It doesn't get as big as our native trees. But a big cedar of Lebanon can be 6 or 7 feet in diameter and 120 feet tall. That's a big tree. That would be the biggest thing that these folks were familiar with. Just wow. Wow. You know, growing up in Michigan, if we saw an oak tree that was, say, 4 feet in diameter, we'd, wow, look at the size of that. Boy, that must be 100 feet tall. Wow, look at that. That's impressive. And compared to everything else around them, it is. The cedars of Lebanon, very, very impressive to the folks there in Israel. Something that was just remarkably large. This is where Solomon got the, and David got the timber, the lumber, for building the palaces and building the temple there in Jerusalem. It was the biggest stuff that they had available. What else did they use? It mentions the oaks of Bashan. Where's Bashan? If you look at your little map of Israel in your mind's eye, you know, over here, and you got your Sea of Galilee, your Dead Sea down here, and the Jordan here. I'm not going to bother writing it. Okay, over here to the east of the Sea of Galilee is a little plateau that today is called the Golan Heights. Okay? In ancient times, that was called Bashan. And it was higher up, and it got some a little bit more rainfall than some of the surroundings area. In the north of Israel, they get a moderate amount of rainfall anyway. And in Bible times, they had oak trees in there. And there's still oaks growing in Israel. But they were particularly big in that area because of the amount of rainfall and so on. And so this is what the Phoenicians used to make their oars out of for their ships, because the wood was tough and hard. And they would go to Bashan and they cut down some of these big tall oak trees and make the oars and stuff out of those things. These noble trees, these things that are so big and so, wow, just so impressive, they will be brought down. It will be abased. So the noble people and the trees. And it says in verse 14, and upon all the high mountains and upon all the hills that are lifted up. You know, we think, yes, there is going to be a day when our mountain will be gone. It'll be gone. Sometime very likely during the tribulation, that mountain will be gone by the end of the tribulation. The Lord is going to remake the earth to some extent at the beginning of the millennium. Of course, with the new heaven and new earth, this will all be gone. And we're going to have something new and better. And we always think, oh, but I miss, you won't. You won't. But all these things that are exalted, all these things that impress people, all these things that supplant the honor that God should receive will be done away with. So we look at people themselves, we look at things in nature, and then in verse 16, it says, upon all the ships of Tarshish. It's kind of funny, you're reading the commentaries, and that idea of ships of Tarshish took up like 2 pages in some of these books. Why? Well, there's all the, well, what does it mean by ships of Tarshish, and where is Tarshish? And, you know, this guy says this, and this guy says this. And we used to think it was this, and now we think it's this. And you had all this discussion. And we know from a number of things in the Bible that Tarshish is west of Israel, which if you're going to get on a boat and sail, you really can't go east in Israel. So it's west somewhere. Traditionally, it's been Spain. Some people think it's part of someplace in North Africa or on Sardinia or Sicily or something. But it doesn't mean it's west. And that's the point. It's west. It's ships that were sailing west. Now, in Bible times, did the Jews have a lot of mariners? Did they have a lot of sailors and stuff? They didn't do that a whole lot. Solomon did a little bit of it. A king named Jehoshaphat, it says, put together ships of Tarshish at Aqaba to sail to get some silver, but it didn't work out. The ships were wrecked. But they're called ships of Tarshish. Now, if you look at a map, and I'm going to go ahead and do the map, sorry. Actually, that's just the screen. Okay, we're going to do the map. And then way down here, you've got, I did this wrong. Okay, way down here, the bottom of Israel, you've got a little bit of, that's where the Red Sea comes up. And you've got a city here, a little town, today, called Eilat. Eilat. And the name was very similar to that in Bible times. It just changed the spelling a little bit. This is the southernmost point in Israel. You know, Israel, you look at the modern political maps, and Israel is shaped like this. Okay? With Jerusalem here. Now, ships of Tarshish were built here at Aqaba to go probably to India to get gold, silver, monkeys, peacocks, silk, whatever, you know, whatever they can offer over there. And it says they were wrecked. If Tarshish is Spain, because Jonah, when he fled from the Lord, went to Joppa, which is a city right about here, and he went that way, going to Tarshish. For those of you who have basic geography in mind, if you've got ships of Tarshish down here at Aqaba, and let's say any one of those suggestions, that it's Sicily, Sardinia, which are islands belonging to Italy, Spain, or North Africa, can you get to those places from here? You can. It's a long way because you got to go all the way around Africa. That's why they built the Suez Canal, so you can go over, take the shortcut over here. So when Jehoshaphat had ships of Tarshish here at Eilat, was he planning on sailing all the way around Africa to get to Spain? No, he wasn't. Ships of Tarshish did not necessarily mean that that's where they were from or that's where they were going. It was a type of ship. It was the type of ship that the Phoenicians, who lived up here, used to go to Tarshish. If you go down to Point Defiance or go down to the docks in Tacoma or something like that and you look out on Commencement Bay, you will see great big container ships. All right, and they are loaded with these great big huge things that they can either that they'll offload with a crane. Randy knows all about these things, and they load them on the backs of trucks, or they put them on rail cars, and they ship the goods all over the stuff. So this is the import outlet there in Tacoma. In ancient times, they had these great big huge cargo ships, basically a bathtub with sails on it. And they had rowers in there for the benches to make the thing go if you didn't have any wind. That was a ship of Tarshish because they used to take these things and the Phoenicians used to sail and they'd stop here at Joppa to get stuff and then they would sail across and they went all the way from Israel. These wooden ships without the benefit of compass or any of this stuff, watching the stars and so on or hugging the coastline, they would go to Greece and they would go all the way over to Italy and they would go all the way to Spain, and we know the Phoenicians even went all the way to England, to Cornwall, to get tin. All right, and they actually filled the belly of the ship sometimes with ore, not just the processed metal, but with ore to bring all the way back to make bronze and stuff over here. A lot of commerce going back and forth. It wasn't just the place they were going; the ships we call them container ships today or whatever. They were called ships of Tarshish. Now, if you've got some ships of Tarshish and you're using this kind of stuff, what's the idea? What do you do this for? Is it a hobby? What do you do this for? What?
Commerce.
I'm trying to make money. And the people in this day, in Isaiah's day, who did this kind of thing, became exceedingly wealthy. The Phoenicians had money falling out of their pockets. They were extremely wealthy people. This little country along the coastline here, modern Lebanon, was extremely wealthy. The Greeks grew wealthy for the same reason. They were competitors with the Phoenicians doing a lot of the same stuff. And they became very, very wealthy. One of the reasons that Tyre and Sidon, the two little cities here on the coastline, were invaded and plundered so often in ancient times is because of the loot that was there. A lot of money. So, when it says ships, okay, I just gave you the 2 pages worth of material about the ships of Tarshish myself. Okay. So, the ships of Tarshish, upon all the things that bring wealth. Not necessarily the ships themselves, even though they were the biggest ships of the day, but the idea of they're bringing great wealth. And it also says, and this is an interesting thing here at the end of verse 16, and upon all pleasant, and in the King James it says pleasant pictures. Pleasant pictures. Somebody have a different translation? What do you got?
ESV, the against all the beautiful craft.
Beautiful craft. What have you got?
Watchtower or ships of pleasure.
Ships of pleasure? Okay. Okay. Now, the reason you've got all these different ideas is because you've got a word there that doesn't occur anyplace else. The Hebrew word there does not occur anyplace else. As a matter of fact, it's probably not a Hebrew word. It's a borrowed word. English does this a lot. English is big on this. If you go back before World War I and you were to use the word patio, no one would have any idea what you were talking about. Because we borrowed that from the French when we went over to France. All right, a lot of words like that. All kinds of things that we picked up from German and from French and from Italian and even from Russian and all different. We pick up all kinds of words here and there. Okay, the ancient Jews did the same thing. And this word is, they believe, Egyptian. It's an Egyptian word. And at least that's what their conjecture is. And they're not even sure what it is because it's used sometimes for a boat, but not always. And so there's some difference of opinion in the matter. So it could be, I'll give you your options because we heard two things, two basic ideas that were totally different from each other. We got the idea that it's a boat of some kind, a ship, heard sloop and boat and different things like that. And then you had, what was,
craft.
Craft. Now I'm talking about not that kind of craft, but the idea of Nita. Sometimes they'll have a ladies' craft day, and they'll have their different things that they do. And some of you guys have different crafts that you do. And I'm not talking about scrapbooking. I'm talking about, you know, you've got your wood shop out there, and you're going to do those manly kind of things. You got your own craft, but it's manly craft. And so that's the kind of thing that it could be one or the other. It's one or the other. And it's one of those things that the word is so obscure that we're not sure which one. But the point is that we're dealing with something beautiful, something noble that is made by humanity, that is made by people. Whether it be something, you know, a beautiful thing that somebody has manufactured, a piece of furniture, a luxury article, a beautiful vase, beautiful clothing, whatever it might be. And it could be a boat, a pleasure boat, as opposed to and that would be the contrast there. That would be a pleasure boat as opposed to a boat for commerce. The drawback of that possibility is, in this day, you didn't have a lot of pleasure craft because nobody had time to do that except for the nobility and so on. And even then. So, whatever it might be, something that's made by people that is high and lifted up. That's the idea, the general idea. Not sure what it is specifically. Verse 17, and the loftiness of man, all these things, people of position, wealth, and power, the things in nature that are high and lifted up and impressive, the hills, the tall trees, the mountains, and all the grand and glorious things that people build, I skip verse 15. And upon every high tower and every fenced wall. If you didn't have gunpowder in this day, and this is why the cities had walls around them. If you had an invading army, if you had enough defenses, you had enough supplies, you could outlast the guys on the outside of the wall. And you would have you see this especially in the book of Judges and a couple of other places. They would have within a city, they would have a high tower. And we're not talking about something skinny. We're talking about something that might encompass, I mean, almost like a castle inside a castle. And that would be the fortress, the citadel. And if the walls were breached, then people could go into the tower. And that would be anybody been to London or seen pictures of the Tower of London? Okay. It's a big building. It's not like a silo. Okay. It's a big building. Okay. The same idea. And, high walls around a city. If, unless you're an expert pole vaulter, a 12-foot wall is going to be pretty good at keeping enemy armies out. And yet some of these ancient cities had walls that were over 100 feet high. Babylon and Nineveh had walls that were well over 100 feet high, and at their base were like 200 feet thick. These great big huge massive walls. And the idea there of, verse 15 says fenced wall. The idea that it's the word fenced is the idea of unscalable. It's something people can't get over. And so these are all things that are either beautiful or high and exalted, or things also that people might put their confidence in. And we're going to see that toward the end of the chapter here. Things that not only capture people's imaginations and their love and devotion, but also their confidence. Because great people, in the world's eyes, capture people's confidence. Whether it's earned or worthy of that confidence or not, people put their confidence in them. People put their confidence in things, their wealth, their position, and people put their confidence in human defenses. And so it says there in verse 17, and the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of man shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. No one will exalt themselves against the Lord. This is why it says several times in the scripture, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That no one will exalt themselves against God. That there will be this submission, and it doesn't matter what the position is, humanly speaking. Because, as we'll see here at the end, it doesn't matter who you are compared to God, you're nothing. And yet, well, I'm thinking I'm pretty good. What do you got during the tribulation? You have a man, the Antichrist, who will exalt himself, and he will desecrate the temple at the midpoint of the tribulation, and he will go into the Holy of Holies in the temple that will be constructed, and he will declare himself to be God. And what will the world do with this great man? They will worship him as God. But he's just a man. He's a man. But the world will worship him as God. And our context here may very well be dealing with that one in particular. So when the Lord returns, one of the things that you see in the Bible, you see it in the Old Testament, you see it in the New Testament. When God appears to somebody, and it's evidently God, I'm not talking about Jesus with the veiled deity, because the Bible says there's no beauty that we should desire him, that Jesus didn't look like, you know, anything exceptional. He looked like your average person. When God reveals himself to somebody, what's the response? They fall down before him. And they are in great, not just, wow! You don't get that kind of a response. What do you get? You get fear, terror. Even to those who worship God, they are terrified at his presence. So the Lord returns. And when he returns, is he coming in glory? Will his majesty be veiled as it was the first time? No. Lord said, as the lightning flashes and covers the whole, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And his glory will be seen. And what will be the response of people? It says in verse, we have the humiliation, the humbling, the everything that is exalted will be bowed down and brought low there in verse 17. And then we transition. Because what are people doing during the tribulation? Are they worshiping God? You have a great many people that will be saved during this time, but it's also a time of great martyrdom. And the world, by and large, is worshiping a false god. They are worshiping a pretender. They are worshiping a man who is possessed by the devil himself, the Antichrist. And they have their idols and their, whether it be something that is designed to be an idol or just something that has taken the place of God in their lives. When the Lord returns, verse 18, and the idols he shall utterly abolish. They will be eliminated. Now, idolatry is really the root of a great many evils. Not necessarily bowing down to this statue, but things that take the place of God. And in most people, I can't remember who said it, but they said, self is the idol to which all men most naturally bow. We don't generally put things above ourselves. We may put things above God. But the real thing that we struggle with as believers is we really have a tendency to put ourselves above God. We wouldn't say that, but that's how we live. That's how we operate. That I'm not going to do that because it would make me feel uncomfortable. Well, what does that mean? That means that your comfort is more important than what God wants you to do. Why would I be unwilling, we talked about this earlier, why would I be unwilling to leave Washington and go to someplace like West Texas? Why would I be unwilling to, because I don't want to go there. Why don't you want to go? Because I like it here. So, in essence, you're saying that you wouldn't go to the mission field or you wouldn't go here because of your comfort level, because you love yourself more than God. And you're unwilling to share the gospel with this person because you are far more concerned about what that person thinks of you than what they think of God. Your comfort level matters the most. Your things, I'm comfortable and I don't like my comfort zone messed up. Whether it's how I feel or my setting. I like this. And so I'm gonna tell God no. I'm gonna say it very quietly, but I'll tell God no. Because I'm more important than God is. I'm unwilling to sacrifice anything of mine or myself or my comfort or anything that I love and enjoy for God. But when the Lord returns, all the idols he shall utterly abolish. And they, the people who were there on the earth when the Lord returns, those who have not yielded to him, those who have not submitted to him, those who have embraced the lie, what are they going to do? We talked about when the Lord appears in glory, the immediate response is fear, and people fall on their faces, and people are terrified at the presence of the Lord. Can you imagine those who have been in overt rebellion against God? And we've looked at the tribulation before when we've gone through Revelation. All the different things that come one after another, after another, after another, a period of months during these 7 years. All these horrible catastrophes and so on that happen during the tribulation. And what are those? Those are God saying, hey, pay attention. Hey, pay attention. Hey, pay attention. And many will, because multitudes will be saved during this period of time. But the vast majority are still going to thumb their nose at God, and they're still going to hold God in contempt, and there's still a hatred for God. And it says that they blaspheme the name of the Lord when these things happen. Because people either turn to God or they turn away from God when tragedy and hardship strikes. And so when the Lord actually returns in person, it says in verse 19, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord. They will try to escape. And for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. We will try to escape. People will try to escape. They will go to the caves and holes in the ground. And then what are they going to do with all these idols that they held to be so important before that time? It says in verse 20, in that day men A man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold. Something that's valuable in and of itself, what it's made out of. A man was willing to invest something in order to have this idol. These things of silver and gold, which they had made each one for himself to worship. Again, didn't have to be a god as we would understand it. Just something that takes the place of God. We made for ourselves to worship. He will cast them, it says, to the moles and to the bats. Now, the word mole here, again, is a rare word in the Hebrew, and it doesn't necessarily mean those little things that make little piles of dirt in your yard. We have an abundance of those around here. Israel's a dry country, and moles, like we've got moles, aren't found there. But the word here is referring to some critter, and we don't know what it is, but we do know what it does. It digs. And that's what something that digs. Is what this is conveying. So, they will cast their idols, these things of great value, they will cast them to the same place that they themselves have gone. Because, what did it say before? Everybody's gonna flee to the caves. And when it says holes in the rocks and caves of the earth. The one is, and Israel is riddled with these things. Limestone, we talked about this. Limestone caves, people will hide in those things. When David was fleeing from Saul, he hid in the caves. Some of these are huge. And if you take, depending on the political situation, if you tour Israel, they may actually take you to some of these things. One is a natural occurrence, these natural caves. Some of them might be man-made is the idea here, that people will try to escape because they are fearful. And they... Will they have the Bible during the tribulation? Absolutely. They can read all this. They will know this. The devil knows all this. He knows the Bible far better than anybody here does. They know all this. So they will prepare because they think that they can still beat God, and they will fight tooth and nail to the end thinking that they can win. Historical illusion. Berlin, 1945. April. Where was Hitler? He was in his bunker. Way down under the ground that he had constructed years before, made of concrete. Way, way down in the ground. And as the bombs are going over here, and you could hear maybe the slight rumble upstairs. But he is safe down here in this palatial surroundings. But it's just a matter of time. People will flee from the Lord. And they will cast their idols and all the things that are most important. What is this going to do for me now? I am fleeing for my life. I am in terror of the one that I had never thought really would actually return. And yet he has returned. And his glory and his majesty is something beyond my comprehension. And I am terrified and I am fearful and I'm trying to get away. And all my stuff. What good is my stuff? If I lose my... You can't take it with you. You can't take it with you. In the 1880s or 90s, I can't remember which it was, there was a fellow from Britain who came to the United States, and he was a wrestler. And he was amazing. And he fought different guys all over the United States and Canada and made a ton of money. And he turned his money into gold. And he had a great big thick money belt. And he had his gold coins, his double eagles, his big $20 gold pieces. And he lined them up inside this great big heavy money belt. And he carried his wealth around his waist. And on his way back to Britain, his ship went down. And there were lifeboats. And he could have gotten into a lifeboat. And he was a strong, strong man. But his wealth dragged him to the bottom. And it's still wrapped around his bones today, somewhere in the North Atlantic. You can't take it with you. And when the Lord returns, what good is it going to do you? And so this stuff that has been an idol, that has been a stench in the nostrils of God, get it away from me. I don't want this. It's valuable. I don't care. Get it away from me. I don't want this anymore. The idols will be utterly abolished. And in that day, a man will cast his idols and his of silver and his idols of gold, and they shall that they have made each one for himself to worship, and they will cast them to the moles and to the bats, the things that are unclean and in the ground and in caves, and just hear it clatter and rattle as it goes down there. I don't want it anymore. I am fearful of an offended God. The idols cast away. Because as we look at all these things from verse 12 through 21, it culminates in this. This is the whole point, verse 22. Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? You can go down a list of the attributes of the true God. God is eternal. He has no beginning and he has no ending. He always has been, he is, and always shall be. He is immutable. He is utterly, completely unchangeable. He is always the same. He never grows weaker. He never grows stronger. And the reason he can't grow any stronger is because he is omnipotent. He is all powerful. And God is omniscient. He knows all things, past, present, and future. That he is omnipresent. There is no place where God is not. And that he is just, and he is loving, and he is merciful, and he is gracious, and he is all these things and more. And you have this God who, in a moment, spoke into existence all the material with which he made everything else on the first day of creation, without diminishing himself in doing so. He didn't take a piece of himself and then make the universe out of it. He spoke and it was, and he is still the same before and after. That we have a God that is that great and that amazingly beyond our comprehensions as far as greatness is concerned. And yet, we little people either exalt ourselves as God or we have something that is our God. And this takes the place of the living God. That's insane. That's crazy. And yet we do that. That has been the bent of humanity since the fall. Why did Eve fall? Because she made herself the God. You will be as God, knowing good and evil. I will be a God. I like myself. I want to worship myself. I want to exalt myself, and therefore I will eat of the fruit. Somebody taking the place of God. I will be my own God. And so he says there in verse 22, cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, that man is mortal. My wife's at a funeral tonight. Man is mortal. And because he is mortal, and because he is a created being, and his life is but a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away, that all the greatness and all the magnificence of the greatest human being that has ever lived or ever will live is nothing compared to the Almighty God. Because of that, verse 22, what is man to be accounted of? Why in the world are you worried about people? Why in the world do you put so much stock in people and things and everything else as opposed to the true living God? Because the greatest of men are nothing but dust. And they come and go, and history's filled with them. And there'll be more. And the greatest, humanly speaking, of all men has yet to come. But he will be in opposition to God. And when God returns, how long is the battle? He says he smites them with the sword from his mouth. He speaks, and it is done. He doesn't need to come up with the latest in weaponry and gadgetry and so on. He speaks and it is. The same God who spoke the creation into existence is the same one who can speak and be done with certain aspects of his creation as well. And yet we and they in their time and humanity from the fall don't want to worship and give God his due. Instead, we create in our own little world our own gods. either people that we put on pedestals or put themselves on pedestals, and we're more than willing to bow down to them because we want to, we're impressed, and we're, you know, whether it be an entertainer or a politician or whatever, it doesn't make any difference. Or things or object, whether it be the nature around us. We're just so blown away, that mountain and the water and all these things. We just love these things. Or our stuff, or the things that we can make, the wealth we accumulate. Those are things, are all things that take the place of God. And yet, as great as they may be in our own eyes, they really are nothing. They really are nothing. And when the Lord returns, we will see them, and humanity will see them in their proper light. But in the meantime, we see the workings of God, but we don't see God. And so we create our own gods. And the gods we create, whether it be self or something or somebody else, they all take the place, really, of the true God, who is alone worthy of our worship. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for who you are. And Father, may we see the emptiness, the vanity of all things, especially as they displace you from the place that you are worthy of. And Father, there will come a day when all humanity will see you, and they will honor you, and they will worship you. But Father, until that time, Father, we, even as your children, are pulled away by these empty temptations. And Father, may we see them for what they are and recognize the fact that it is indeed true that we brought nothing into this world, and certain we can carry nothing out. And to be content with the things that we need, Father, because you have something far, far greater for us in the future. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.